Of all of the mixed up thinking in our world today, there's no more place where we find significant confusion than when it comes to the home and the family. We're finding in our culture that children don't know right from wrong. Crime among kids is rampant. The happiness and security of the marital relationship is questioned on a daily basis, and many people find their marriages dissolving right before their very eyes, and we wonder what in the world is going on in our culture. So when I surveyed the congregation back in January to ask you to tell me what are the top issues that you have from Scripture, things that you want information on, what I got from you was a list of things, and the number one thing was prophecy. The second most significant question that you raised was about family life, the role of husband, the role of wife, and so forth. So we're doing a sermon series called Living Confidently in a State of Confusion, and the sermons that we've looked at so far, the first one is about truth and relativism. Then we took on the two big social issues of the day, abortion and homosexuality. Now we're going to look at the family. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at the family. First of all, the husband's role in the family. Secondly, the wife's role. Thirdly, we're going to look at the children's role. And then last, we'll look at divorce, and then we'll bridge off into some theological issues. This morning, as we deal with the husband's role in the family, I believe of all of the places where confusion exists, from the core of who men are to the responsibility of men to be involved in their families and how that is done in a meaningful way, that is the area that I believe is the greatest confusion of our society today. In fact, it's become such a great confusion that throughout the United States, the men's movement has begun to take root because men are struggling with their identity. Who are we? And they're struggling with their roles and responsibilities in the family. In 1990, here in Austin, Bill Moyer took a look at men's issues and did a TV special on that. And he interviewed some men, and part of that interview I want you to see right now.
Are you confused about what it is to be a man today, about what society expects of you as a man?
Well, I've got a whole lot of contradictory signals in my life, Bill. and it's to be Superman and Superwoman, to be the best parent, to be the best child, to be the best person, to be everything to everybody, and that still never seems to be good enough.
This interview took place at the Gathering of Men with poet Robert Bly.
One of the reasons I came is because there seems to me to be for years an incredible lack of strong men, clear men, powerful men in this world. And Robert Bly is one of those men of power.
Amen.
And I always grew up believing that nature abhorred a vacuum. And what I see is that we've gotten so close to a complete vacuum of powerful male men in this world, male models of clarity, initiated men, that we men are trying to rediscover fire. And that is the quest.
The quest to discover what it is to be a man is a quest that's taking place across our country today. And I don't believe that nature poured a vacuum when God was creating the world. I believe that it's very clear from Scripture that God intended men to play a significant role in the development of the family, in the development of the home, in the development of children. And through a process of moving away from Scripture and some of the sociological changes that took place when the Industrial Revolution took men out of the home completely, through that process we have lost a real clear biblical understanding of manhood. As we try to interject that biblical understanding back in, oftentimes because of it being misunderstood, it's rejected without giving it a clear hearing. And that's what we're here to do this morning, is to look at what the Scripture says about the role of the husband in the home. The God-given role that God has placed within man as He's placed him in the home. And to understand it clearly from the Bible's point of view. Now, some of what we'll see and some of what we'll talk about this morning is really anti what the world around us is telling us. But let me pose to you, Is the world around us doing a very good job? Would you say that the cultural thoughts and ideas that are out there are producing a harmony in the home? Are people more satisfied with their relationships between husbands and wives today than they have been in the past? Are we raising a better generation of children today than we have before? Could it be that moving away from the moorings of biblical truth is the culprit, the cause, the reason for all the confusion in our society? Let's look closely at the Scriptures to determine what God calls men to be and do. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to first of all look at the husband's role in the family, and then secondly, the husband's responsibility in the family, and then we're going to look at what that means as a leader balances himself out in the home. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks directly about the husband and wife relationship. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now let me stop right there for just a minute and say, for all of you wives here, don't quit thinking at this moment. Oftentimes, when we read about headship and submission, there is an immediate reaction that causes clouds to come upon you to where you don't hear specifically what the Bible is saying. I believe that between now and the time I finish this message, this will make very good sense to you. Secondly, let me also encourage you not to tune out at this point. Well, this is a message to men, and you have a tendency to do one of two things, to say, let me make a list of all the things my husband is doing wrong, and I'll put that on the mirror in the bathroom. You know, Tim said, that way you don't have to say it anymore. Or to take the other approach, and that is to just tune out. If your husbands are going to fulfill the calling that they've been called to, it will require help from you. You are significant in the success of your husbands. We will look at that more clearly next week. Paul says, verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul clearly lays out what is the role and the responsibility of the husband, the man in the home. And Paul says, first of all, the role of the husband is to be a leader, or to be the leader in the home. You say, where does that come from? That comes from verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, oftentimes, when we get to this point, we struggle with what does the word head mean, or what does it mean to be a leader? Well, basically, the biblical definition of headship is that the husband is given the role of governmental authority in the family. He is given the role of being responsible for the overall direction and the overall movement of the family, or the success or failure of the family. That's his role as leader or head in the home. And notice there's a real strong connection here. The comparison is Christ in the church, husband, and the wife. Now, just as the church feels a strong need and a strong understanding that Christ is responsible, he is the head, so also in the marriage relationship, the husband is given that role in the family. Part of the reason why this is so distasteful to so many women is because when we look at the concept of leader in our world today, or governmental head, all we have out there is bad models. we look around and we see that predominantly the people that we see in positions of authority or leadership, what they do with that leadership is self-serving. They take advantage of their authority. They take advantage of their position for the purpose of making themselves comfortable or making their lives better, and they use the people in the world around them. That is not a biblical definition of leadership. In order to truly understand what Jesus Christ is saying through Paul here, we must understand what headship or leadership means in a biblical sense. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And Jesus is comparing and contrasting with them the difference between the world's view of leadership and the biblical view. And in verse 42, Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Now here's the contrast. In their world, as they look around their world, what they see are leaders who use their position as gods. The people that are under them, they lord it over them. That is, they use those people to serve their selfish interests. And when we think of leadership, oftentimes we mistakenly interpret these passages about the husband's role as someone who is using or taking advantage of an exalted position to serve themselves. But that's not what Jesus says. He goes on to say, "Not so with you. It's going to be different with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now here Jesus Christ presents himself as the model of a true leader. And the model of a true leader is someone who is willing to sacrifice self-interests to take people places where they would never go without that sacrifice. Where he is willing to put aside his position, he's willing to put aside his security, he's willing to put aside his comfort, he's willing to put aside his personal needs in order to take people someplace that they would never go without him. When the husband is called to be the head of the wife, he is called to put aside his personal agenda. He is called to put aside his personal feelings. He's called to put aside his personal goals. He's called to put aside everything that would be self-serving in his life. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have goals. That doesn't mean you don't have an agenda. But everything that is self-serving, that meets your needs above everybody else and ignores the needs of everybody else, when that becomes your priority, you're not leading biblically. But to put aside that in order to take the family somewhere that they would not go if there was not someone in the family that was strong and decisively leading that family forward in the way that God would lay out before them. You know, oftentimes we joke about the control within the family, and Bill Cosby says it this way. He says, "Let us set forth one fundamental truth about marriage. The wife is in charge. Or to put it another way, the husband is not." Well, my proof of the point is this. If a man truly believes that he is the boss of his house, then let him do this. Pick up the phone, call a wallpaper store, order new wallpaper, and then put it on. He would have a longer life expectancy sprinkling arsenic on his eggs. Any husband who buys wallpaper, drapes, or even a prayer rug on his own is auditioning for the Bureau of Missing Persons. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is as a leader, being responsible for the moral, spiritual climate, setting the direction of the family. And a biblical leader, I believe, takes on three characteristics. As we look at Jesus Christ, we see these characteristics. First of all, a real biblical leader is a pace setter. He's the one who sets the pace. Just as Jesus Christ modeled selfless love, Just as Jesus Christ modeled holiness, just as Jesus Christ modeled character, the biblical leader, first of all, begins with himself. He does not call his wife and children to become something greater than who he is, but he's constantly calling himself to a moral standard, to a standard of convictions, to a life of discipline that sets the pace for others to follow. And rather than the wife and children constantly dragging dad along, dad is a pace setter. He's out there in front. He is personally embracing the truths and living them out himself. You know, most of our dads, I think, feel comfortable. The place of the greatest comfort is at the bridge. For those of you who are Star Trek fans, you know what I'm talking about. Captain James T. Kirk, sitting there in the middle of the room in the big chair. You know, the few buttons at his fingertips and a whole bunch of people. You know, Mr. Sulu, tell me the status of this. I mean, honey, tell me the status of this. Son, take care of that for me. Daughter, can you get that? Honey, what are we going to do about our finances? You know, when's Johnny going to start doing better in school? That's exactly the opposite model of being a pace setter. A pace setter is someone who is out there in front, living it himself, as he calls the rest to follow. The second characteristic that we see in Jesus and we see in the husband is he sees that needs are met. He sees that needs are met. If there's anyone in the home that is having a problem with their spiritual, their emotional, or their physical needs being met, if there's someone in the home that's lacking, the leader takes personal responsibility to make sure that that need gets met. Man, if you've got a daughter that's crying for male attention, that is lost in the confusion and the maze of trying to find a peer to make her feel feminine, that's your responsibility, dads. What are you doing for her? How are you meeting that need? If you've got a son who's trying to figure out what it means to be masculine by identifying with a group of boys that are rowdy, irreverent, sometimes criminal in their behavior because he does not know what it means to be a man, dad, that's your responsibility to meet that need. What are you doing? What are you doing to meet that need? If you're married to a woman who years ago had a sparkle in her eye and a bounce in her step, and over the years she's lost hope, she's lost happiness, and she's been beat down by the world around her, possibly even by you, and she's going through life sad and downcast, what are you doing to meet that need? That's your responsibility. If there's a spiritual or moral deficit in your home, what are you doing to meet that need? You take personal responsibility as the leader to make sure that those needs are being met. And by the way, you can't meet them all. And you're going to need your wife to meet a lot of them. But it's your responsibility to initiate to make sure you're bringing out her strengths in the relationship so she is working alongside you. So somebody is responsible for the good of the family, just as Jesus Christ is responsible for the church. And then finally, he shoulders the responsibility. That is, he's not looking for someone else to blame. If something goes wrong, if something's not happening the way it should, if decisions fall through, he's not constantly looking to pass it off onto someone else, to blame it on the wife, to blame it on the kids, to blame it on the boss, to blame it on my father. I'm responsible for my family. That's part of being a man, is being able to stand strong and take the responsibility as Jesus took responsibility for his church. Now that's what a leader is. If we become that in our homes, men, the message that we're going to talk about next week for the women, that will become much easier. It won't be perfect, but it will become much easier as we become the kind of leaders that the Bible talks about when it talks about men being responsible in that role. But what are our responsibilities? How does that work itself out? He goes on to say in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We are called to love. And it's very important that we understand what biblical love is, because the definition of the world around us for love is quite a bit different. You see, in the world around us, we decide right and wrong predominantly on the basis of our feelings. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. Today I feel happy, and so I'm pleasant. When you come around me at work, I'm pleasant. That's because I feel happy. But tomorrow I feel sad. I'm having a bad day, so I'm grumpy. Now, am I wrong when I bite your head off? No. I don't feel good. I feel bad. I'm depressed. So my behavior has changed. Is my behavior on one day better than my behavior on the other day? No. It's because my circumstances. It's because of how I feel. How that works itself out in the marriage relationship is like this. You know, I felt very romantic toward my wife when we first got married. And so I did all these romantic things. But now I don't feel as romantic anymore. So I don't do romantic things, even though I promised her when we stood at the altar that I would be romantic, even though I promised her that I would listen to her deepest feelings, even though I promised her that I would be there for her emotionally as well as physically and spiritually. But I don't feel like that anymore, so you've got to excuse the fact that my behavior does not match my commitment, because my feelings don't match what I hoped that they would be. That's completely backwards. Biblically, feelings follow commitment and action. I love my wife because I made a promise to her that I would love her. I treat her with respect because I promised her that I would treat her with respect. I am there for her because I promised that I would be there for her. And I'm faithful to her because I promised that I would be faithful to her. Now, when I act upon my promises, when I do that, the feelings stay and the feelings follow. But when I depend upon my feelings to give me direction, I've completely missed the biblical definition of love. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the biblical definition of love is primarily keeping our commitments to one another, following through on what we promised because we put the other person above us. And true biblical love is placing the other person above me and meeting their needs above my own. Now, the husband is called to be a lover in that sense, and we see that that love is sacrificial. Just as Jesus Christ loved the church, and the passage says in verse 25 that he gave himself up for her. Now, what does that refer to, that he gave himself up for her? What that refers to is his death on the cross. Jesus gave himself up in that he died in order to save the church, in order to purify the church, in order to make the church holy, in order to present the church as a beautiful bride. Jesus gave everything, completely self-sacrificial for the good of the church. Did Jesus enjoy the cross? Was it something he wanted to do? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus says, Father, if there's any possible way that this cup could pass from me, that's fine with me. Now, I will do it. But did Jesus go to the cross with a smile on his face? Not according to Hebrews. The smile came from looking to the future, not the cross. In the same way, we must ask and answer the question, men, when it comes to our families. What have we sacrificed for them? Oftentimes, we hear people speaking in terms of the family making sacrifices for the husband's career, or the family making sacrifices for the husband's personal advancement. That is opposite of the biblical concept of the husband loving his wife. We should be thinking, How can we meet the needs of our wives and our family? And how can we channel them in the direction of serving Christ? And if that costs me something along the way, if it costs me time, if it costs me career advancements, if it costs me putting away some of my hobbies, if it costs me stretching beyond my comfort zone relationally, if it costs me to be on my knees in prayer, which I guarantee it will cost you, all of those costs, that is part of loving self-sacrificially. That is part of keeping your commitment to your spouse. That is part of the follow-through that's required. That's part of being a man. Part of being a man, part of being masculine, is to be able to say no to selfishness and self-interest for the good of others and for the good of the higher calling. For the good of the higher calling. We see that in the way we look at sports figures. And we think, boy, that guy's really macho because he can play with pain. That guy's really tough because he will go through the regiment day after day after day to whip his body into shape. And what we see specifically or clearly on that physical level with athletes, that's part of being masculine at all levels, both emotionally and spiritually as well, to be able to say no to how I feel, to be able to say no to my personal agendas in order to further other people and meet their needs. That's self-sacrificial love. You see, what we're really saying is this. Since God calls men to lead, and God does, since God calls men to lead their families, then His call is superior to everything. You fill in the blank. My career, my couch, my hobbies, my self-interest. You fill in the blank. My responsibility, my calling before God is to lead my family in spite of all of the obstacles that get in my way. And that's part of who I am as a biblical, godly man. Secondly, we see not only is love sacrificial, but it's also practical. Notice verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, how much more practical can you get than that? He goes on to say, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. In the same way that husbands make sure that they're well fed and that their bodies are well taken care of, and when physical urges arise, like hunger, like fatigue, like needing to get alone, just in the same way that a man will make sure that he gets taken care of, that his body is taken care of, though that same desire or that same care ought to be invested in making sure that our wives are taken care of as well, that their needs are being met as well. In fact, the two words here, the first one, feed, means to nurture or nourish. That is to give someone everything they need to grow and thrive. In the physical realm, we have our basic food groups and a well-balanced diet to make our body grow, to fuel it. In a spiritual sense or an emotional sense, what are the things that your spouse needs to thrive? How do you nourish your spouse? And the other word here, to care for or to cherish, refers to tender affection, a sensitivity, the ability to touch needs. And in the same way that a husband is sensitive to his stuff, he must be so to his wife. And the analogy that's given is the one flesh analogy. You know, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one. And what Paul is saying is that we take care of us, we take care of her. When we take care of her, we take care of us. We're really one flesh. And the best thing that you can do to bring peace and joy and happiness into your life, men, is love your wives. If you want to take care of you, take care of her. In taking care of her, that one flesh relationship grows and it will meet your needs as well. Gail Sheely has been studying a group of men, the 1949 graduates of Harvard Business School, and she's been watching them over the course of their lives and evaluating where they are emotionally at each point in their life. And this class, 1949 from Harvard Business School, they're no slouches. The majority of them are either CEOs or presidents of companies or vice presidents. And through the course of their life, she's been studying them, and when they were in their mid-50s, The big issue on happiness, the difference that made them happy or not for the men in their 50s, was related to their career. In their mid-50s, the guys that were the CEOs and the presidents of corporations were happier than the guys that were vice presidents or below. And that was across the board. In her research, she could see that pattern. In their mid-60s, that changed significantly. She looked at the money issues. She looked at the prestige or power issues. She looked at the health issues. And she could find no measurable thing that would cause this change in this happiness quotient until she came to marital issues. And she discovered that those men in their mid-60s, the ones that considered their relationship with their spouse to be good or excellent and growing, were happy, had fewer psychological problems, had fewer physical problems, and had a general hopeful outlook on life. And the men who had bad relationships or poor relationships with their wife had a very negative outlook on life with lots of associating physical problems. Now, these were the same men who in their 50s, their happiness was predominantly based on career. But by the time they got to their 60s, it was predominantly based on their relationship with their spouse. And you say, well, that's because they all got rich and they all divorced their wives and they all married pretty young things. And that's not true. 88% of the graduating class of Harvard Business School in 1949, 88% are still married to their first wife. The difference is those men who nurtured and cared for that relationship while they were climbing the ladder reap the benefits when that ladder is no longer something important to them anymore of a good relationship. We're called to love our wives, to make whatever sacrifice is necessary. It's practical in how we love our wives. And I see a number of things here. One of them is to provide financial stability. Another one is to communicate with your spouse to provide her friendship needs. Another one is to demonstrate affection and to demonstrate love. And demonstrating affection and demonstrating love goes a long way in raising well-balanced, healthy children. Goes a long way. And on a regular basis, I talk to people that are struggling in their marital relationship, and there's one option that typically comes up. I'm not saying they intend to follow through with it, but at least it's something that's crossed their mind. So I'm sure it's something that's gone through your mind at time or two when you're going through a difficult time relating to your spouse, and that is this. Well, maybe because we don't believe in divorce and because that's not best for the kids, we'll just kind of live in the same house, we'll tolerate each other, but there's no way this relationship is going forward emotionally. We've tried everything. It's not going to work. We don't know what happens when the kids get out of the house, but we'll survive together. We'll survive together. Now, divorce is not a good option. In fact, it's the worst option. We'll talk about that later on. That does not help the kids. In fact, that compounds the problem. But my question is, if you've resigned yourself to just survive in this relationship and you're not going forward, what are we saying to our children? If the two stable influences in their life, the ones that they look to define life to them, if those two people cannot work to come to mutual understanding, cannot work to show compassion toward one another, cannot demonstrate a willingness to be wrong and to change, if those two people, they can't see that in mom and dad, and they don't see a growing, loving relationship, what in the world do they think about life? Where do they go? That takes away their hope. That takes away commitment. That takes away affection. They grow up in a home believing that married people and grown-ups don't get along any better than my playmates down the street. What we model, what we do, affects us, affects our children as well. Leadership. Making good decisions. That provides a significant stability in the home. And as a leader in the home, Dad, you are responsible to demonstrate good decision making. You say, well, maybe I'm not a good decision maker. Well, that's great because your wife was given to you to help you with that process. And any man that does not consult the wisdom of their wife in the course of making a decision is making a mistake. The Word of God gives clear guidelines There are other people who can help you be a good decision maker. But one of the worst things that happens in a home is when nobody will make a good decision and dad just abdicates that responsibility and the family drifts and drifts and drifts and drifts. Society is too dangerous to just cut yourself loose from any mooring of good thinking and decision making and just let your family drift. One of these days you'll go over a waterfall and you'll wonder what happened. To be a good decision maker, also to give guidance to the children and to model spiritual maturity. Now, how does all this work out? Well, it works out through a healthy dose of balance. And if you'll turn in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, in fact, keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 5, because we're going to come back there. I want to look at two more passages of Scripture before we conclude. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. How do we balance all this? Well, let me give you three principles from Scripture. The first two relate to the wife and the husband, and they come from 1 Peter chapter 3, and then the last one relates to the father and his children. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." The first principle in this passage is the balanced leader knows his wife and knows God's will. The balanced leader knows his wife and knows God's will. Look closely at the passage. It says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." That word considerate there could be translated, live with your wives according to knowledge, or live with your wives in an understanding way. The knowledge that he's talking about here is the knowledge of the Word of God, having a clear biblical understanding of truth and right and wrong and what's best for the family, and having a clear understanding of who your wife is and what she needs. It's the responsibility of the husband to bring both of those together in meaning, in a meaningful way, which requires a husband to be willing to work hard in the Word, to understand the Word. Is your family struggling in the area of finances? Are you struggling in the area of balance when it comes to contentment? The Bible has a lot to say about that. Man, are you in the Word? Are you learning that? When it comes to raising sons and daughters, are you confused about that? The Bible has a lot to say about that. Are you in the Word? When it comes to making sense out of the balance between ministry and work and keeping all of the competing time demands together, the Bible has a lot to say about that. Are you in the Word? But it's not enough just to be in the Word. You have to apply the Word. And the way that you apply the Word is to understand and know your family. Know where they are spiritually. Know their strengths and weaknesses. Know their special needs and their unique circumstances. So you're effective at bringing those two together. Knowing your wife and knowing the Word. Secondly, we see that the balanced leader doesn't take advantage of his role in the family. Interesting phrase here. He says, "As you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner." Now, what does that mean, the weaker partner? Some commentators have interpreted this as a physical weakness, that men are typically genetically stronger than women, and so men need to be gentle in their dealings with women. I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. I think in the context here, when it's talking about the husband and wife relationship, Peter has already laid out, as Paul, as the Word of God, that the husband is in a position of leadership in the home. Does that position of leadership give the husband the opportunity to exploit his wife? It sure does. It gives him the opportunity to exploit his wife. And what Peter is saying is, don't take advantage of that opportunity. In fact, because you have the opportunity, you should go the extra mile to make sure that doesn't happen. In other words, because she's in a, quote, weaker position, that is, her role in the family is not the one of authority, since she's in a weaker position, that means all the more you need to pay diligent attention to treat her with respect, to give her a high standing in the family, to value her. In fact, he says what you ought to do is treat her with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Your wife's a saint. Do you treat her that way? Do you treat her that way? She is a saint called by God into a loving relationship with the Heavenly Father. She's been forgiven and been given the grace of God. When your children see the way that you talk to their mother, would they say that she's a saint in your eyes? You see, the loving leader is not someone who's beating his wife over the head, not someone who's thumping a Bible down her throat. He's someone who takes responsibility and loves and cares and carries the family. Finally, one more. That's back in Ephesians chapter 6, and that's in relationship to our children. Very interesting. We're going to talk about children in a future passage, but I need to say a word here about dad. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we come across a strange verse. It says in verse 4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, what is missing from this verse that makes it so strange? Maybe I should say, who is missing from this verse? You would expect, at this point, to read fathers and mothers. But what's clear in the passage is the responsibility is placed on the fathers. Now, I don't know if writing under the inspiration of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to recognize and realize that fathers would be the ones who copped out the most. I tend to think that fathers are determinative here. And because fathers are determinative here, that they are called specifically to be the ones that oversee the training and raising of their kids. Now, that does not mean that the mother is passive or not involved. But as much as the mother is involved, the father cannot step out of the picture. In fact, he must step into the picture and be aggressive at making sure that he leads his children to faith and full maturity. And this is not just athletics. You may be able to teach your son to hit a home run every time, and that's good. And every minute you spend with him hitting home runs, that's a blessing. But that's not all there is to life. And there are a lot of boys today that can hit home runs, who can't relate to a woman, can't talk to a woman, can't love a woman, don't know how to talk about their feelings, can't relate to a child, have no concept about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't come on the ball diamond. The ball diamond is only a small portion of that. And I often wonder, do your kids learn more on the soccer field on Saturday morning than they would if you put them in the car and took them over to a widow's house and cut her grass? What do you think? Maybe some of the rage of our world around us needs to be reevaluated in terms of doing deeds of kindness and goodness that don't necessarily mean fun all the time. Dad, you're going to set the pace there. You're going to set the pace there. God calls men to lead their families. If God calls men to lead their families, then His calling is superior to any other calling in your life. Whatever voices you hear, from whoever you hear them, they're not as important for the sake of your life, for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, not as important as the calling of God on you. We recognize that this is a passage of Scripture that many of us have looked at time and time again. It's not something that we don't know. It's not something that we're unaware of, but it is something that we tend not to live out. And because of that, we've decided that it's important for our church that we begin to study what it means to be a biblical man. In fact, I hate to use the term biblical, because I think what it means to be a man is a biblical man. I think the two are synonymous. I think when God created men, He had one thought in mind, and that was the biblical thought. So we're starting a new ministry, which will be on Wednesday mornings, and it will be a study of men's issues. And our goal is to move you past what you know you're supposed to do to actually get your feet involved in doing it. And we invite all of you. In fact, I challenge all of you, married, single, if you're a high school student or above, bring your dad along. We'd love to have you as we get together to wrestle through how we can become the men that God has called us to be. Now, let me say, I'm not there. I don't have a corner on masculinity. I don't know all the answers, but I'm looking into the Word and we're studying it together, and we want to develop a group of men that will fill that vacuum in loving our families and being godly men. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the call on our lives. We are not here on earth to serve the almighty dollar or to chase a tennis ball or a football around a court or a field or to fill our plates with all kinds of things that satisfy the appetite but don't satisfy the hunger of the soul. Father, we've been given a much more noble calling, and that is to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, in our families. Father, that's a big challenge, and we will desperately need the power of your Holy Spirit. But I pray that you would inspire us to be the men that you've called us to be. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.